You can turn your Bibles around a while to Psalm 103. And again, I want to invite you back this evening, and assuming that I can talk after this morning's message, we'll come back here tonight and kind of wrap up our introduction, really, to the return of Christ, our study of that. When we come back in the fall, in the Sunday evenings, my intention is to start in the Old Testament and really look at what the Old Testament has to say about the return of Christ, because much of what we believe about the return of Christ is in the Old Testament. And that is where many of the differences come about over the Old Testament. So I want to look at that. But what we're doing in the last few weeks and tonight, I think, is kind of foundational because it gives an overview. And hopefully I'm making something that's fairly complex somewhat reasonably understandable. Tonight I want to look at briefly, to do this in one thing is not easy, but briefly I want to look at really why are there differences? Where do these differences come from? It's not as complex, perhaps, as some people might think, but we want to look at that tonight. So please come and join us this evening. Should also mention that I'll probably go just a little bit over tonight, just so you're aware, just so you're prepared. Rather than add a Sunday night, I was thinking about doing it next Sunday night. I figured I might go an extra 10, maybe 15 minutes tonight. So just be prepared for that tonight if you come, that it might go a little longer, but hope that doesn't scare anybody away. I just want you to be prepared. All right, well, let's look at Psalm 103. And again, we've been looking at verses 6 through 10. We're going to look at it, we're going to look primarily at verse 8 today, but we're really looking at the whole section. So let's read verses 6 through 10. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truths that are in these few verses. Lord, what a summary of your love for your children. Father, you truly have not dealt with us according to what we deserve. You have been gracious beyond measure. You have revealed yourself to us in such a way that we have the promise of eternal life, of all the glory of your presence for the rest of eternity. Lord, truly, you have been gracious to us. Father, my prayer this morning, above all else, is that really people, that all of us would see more clearly, more deeply, the love that God has, that you have for your children. Father, may we live in that love. May we keep ourselves, as Jude said, may we keep ourselves in that love, the love of God. And Father, I pray that you would guide us in our study this morning as we look into this psalm. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God is a loving God. He is, in fact, we might say that this is the crowning attribute of God. It's certainly the one in which his people revel in the most. It is amazing to stop and to think of the measure of God's love for his people, particularly in light of the fact that we are so undeserving of that love. His love for his own is immeasurable, unfathomable. Words cannot express the love of God for his children. And because of that, words cannot express, quite frankly, the love that his children have for him. Words cannot express what God has done. The thought that the holy God, the eternal God, the consuming fire, in whom there is no darkness, no sin, no evil, none, that God would set his love upon wicked, rebellious sinners. That the infinitely high God should look on me, a nothing, a nobody, a worm, an ant, an irrelevant fool, that God should look on me among all the millions, billions of people that live on the earth and that have lived in the earth. Why would God look on me? Why would God set His love on me? I am nothing. When I die, no one will remember who I am or who I was. No one will care. I suppose there might be a couple people out there that might care a little bit, but really, in the scope of all humanity, I will have lived for a few years and no one will have known. A vapor. Irrelevant. That God, the Creator, the Almighty, should stoop down to become a man. And not only to become a man, but really to be a pauper, to be the lowest of the low, to live and to suffer humility and shame, to be spit upon by His own creation, to be rejected, and even die. And not only to die, but to die the death of a fool. Not a glorious death, the death of a criminal. That He should do that for me. One born in folly, full of sin and shame. That love of God is inexpressible to the one who has experienced it. There are no words to express it. And that's why the hymn writer wrote, "Could we withink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The point is, the love of God to those who experience it is indescribable. There are no words. There are no words that can express the heart's love for God who gave Himself for me. It is inexpressible. Bernard of Clairvaux, in his hymn, "Jesus, the Very Thought of These," basically expressed the same thing. "But what to those who find, this nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know." And that's true. All the talk of love of God out there among unbelievers and of people, how they talk about how much love God is, how God is love, they do not understand. Only His loved ones even can begin to comprehend the love of God. And quite frankly, it's because only the believer has come to understand how undeserving he is of that love. Well, as we come to Psalm 103, verse 8, we come to a very important verse. And I want to focus on that verse this morning. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." This is really a summary of God's love. It's a list of attributes, four things. Four independent attributes of God. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. And He is abounding in loving kindness. Those are four things that makes for a very convenient outline for this morning. But these attributes really are all aspects of God's love. That is the unifying theme in these attributes. It's the fact that they are all aspects of His love. So we could say that as we look at this verse, we are looking at God's love. God's love for His people. And this is a very important verse. As I mentioned several weeks ago, this really refers back to that verse in Exodus 34, verse 6, where Moses asked the Lord to show him His ways. And when the Lord went before him, it says, "The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord." And this is what He said: "The Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous of mercy." That's what He said. That is how God reveals Himself to His children, as a God of love. God loves His people. And this verse, again, which goes back to Exodus, is a verse that's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament I'm not sure the exact number of times, at least I think 6 or 7 times, it's repeated as a statement, as a summary of God's love for his people. And if we'd looked at, we won't go there, but if you looked at Psalm 86:15, Psalm 78:38, Joel 2:13, Nahum 1:3, all these places basically reproduce this statement that God made to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. And it all summarizes God's love. And, of course, this reminds us of 1 John 4:8, God is love. God is love. God loves his people. And love implies, obviously, an object. It's irrelevant to say love unless you're speaking of an object. God's love is for his people. And that love is immeasurable. And God demonstrates that love by what he does. If you'll notice in verse 8 here that we're looking at, it says the Lord is. This is the only verse in this section that says the Lord is. Everything else is the Lord does or doesn't do. Everything else in this section is about what God does or doesn't do, and it's all a reflection of what he is. So that we could say that God's works, God's acts towards his people are a demonstration of what he is. Love. Just as a father demonstrates his love for his children by how he provides for his child, by how he cares for his child, by his concern that is expressed in a multitude of acts every day. And so it is with God. God expresses this love, this nature of his, this character of his, by what he does, by his works. And so when we look at verses 6 through 10, all of these are connected to verse 8, which is in the middle of this section. So we might say, and I think you can show this, that verse 6 demonstrates his compassion. And we'll look at this a little bit in a little bit. But verse 7 is a statement of his graciousness. Verse 9 is a statement of his slowness to anger. And verse 10 is a statement of his mercy, his loving kindness. So that I think these acts that are recorded around this verse, all are individual statements of this character of God. So that makes, as I said, a convenient outline for this morning. We're going to look at each one of these individually. The Lord is compassionate, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is slow to anger, and the Lord abounds in loving kindness. Now, when we read this verse, the temptation is to just kind of view these as synonyms and just kind of move on. We say, yeah, this is God's love. But the challenge is to look at how these things are distinct. How each word, each description is distinct. Even though it's all talking about the love of God, it's all talking about the love of God for his people, it's all talking about his character and his nature, but how are these distinct? And really, as a preacher, you come to a passage like this and you feel a little overwhelmed to give any kind of justice to this, really one of the most important verses in the Bible, a statement of God's love. Well, let's look at the first one. The first is that the Lord is compassionate. We already looked at this word, actually, because it appears in verse 4, when it says, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. That word compassion in verse 4 is the same word. The word, actually, I like the King James translation of it. It's tender mercies. Because it really gets at the meaning of the word. The word emphasizes the idea of pity, the idea of emotional care is really behind the word. It's a very strong emotional word. The idea that he has compassion. To give you an idea of the strength of the word, it's used in 1 Kings 3:26. We don't need to turn there, but you're all familiar with the story. It's when King Solomon had the two ladies before him, and they had the baby, and they weren't sure. They both claimed that it was their own. And you remember Solomon, in his great wisdom, said that he will cut the baby in half and give half to each. And when King Solomon said that, it says concerning the real mother, the true mother, it said her bowels yearned upon her son. That's the word. In other words, this woman, you can imagine a mother seeing her child just about ready to be slain in two. You can imagine how a mother would feel about her newborn child. The way in which her heart, her emotions would be overwhelmed with compassion for this child. To the point where she gives up, and she said, in this case, she said, "Well, give her to the other lady. I'd rather have my son live than be killed in that way." So, you know the end of the story, and Solomon, in his great wisdom, knew that that would expose who the true mother was. But the point is that this word is used there, and it's an expression of the intense love, the emotional love that a mother would have for her newborn son, or a father would have for his child. It is pity. And it's especially pity, especially in relation to God, it's especially pity for those who are helpless. I was thinking, as I was preparing this, of the other week Catherine came in. This is the third time I get to use this illustration in various places, but this has really come in handy. Catherine came in into my office a couple of weeks ago. She had a little baby cardinal in her hand, and that fell out of a nest, out of its nest. It was in our backyard, and the poor thing couldn't fly. Very cute, had the little crest and everything. But he was helpless. And my daughter had pity. She had compassion on that little bird. She really wanted to save it. She wanted to keep it from the cats. She knew that we have several cats around, and they all stalk our neighborhood looking for chipmunks. So she was very concerned about this little cardinal because he couldn't fly and he was out of his nest. And of course his parents made quite a fuss, and so we put him out there, and we didn't, what do you do with a baby cardinal? You can't take care of him really. So we put him out there. She put a little dish of water there for him, and the parents took care of him. And every morning Catherine would go out and look and see if the bird was still there. And we're not really sure what happened to the bird. It was there for a couple of days and then it left. We don't know if it actually succumbed to the cats or if it actually flew. We don't know. But the point really is this, that the helplessness of that little bird really brought out compassion in my daughter's heart. And so it is when God looks on the helpless soul, it brings compassion. It brings pity. God looks down and he sees our utterly helpless state and he has compassion. Why? Why? I don't know why, but he does. It's his nature. He has compassion on us as a father would have compassion on his son. I was talking to a crossing guard the other week that I talk to pretty regularly on my walking route. His name is Don King. He's in his 80s, I think, and he always has a story. So he was telling me a story one day about his own son. This was years ago. If he was 80, this was probably at least 50 or 60 years ago. But he was telling me a story about his son, his boy. They lived in Bay Village, and they lived near the lake. And I don't know how old he was. I think he said 7 or 8. He couldn't swim, but at any rate, he was in the middle of winter. The lake was extremely cold, and his boy went out on his own, went out to the lake. And he doesn't know how this happened, but somehow he got onto a block of ice, a little block of ice, and it floated out from the shore. So that they were looking for his boy, and they came out, they followed his tracks through the snow to the shore, and there, about 10 feet out from the shore, was their little boy who can't swim. The water is freezing, so that if he would fall in, it would probably be fatal. There's no way they can go after him. It's 10 feet out, and he's on this precarious piece of ice. And he was telling me about how distraught as a father he was watching his helpless little boy out there. He wanted to jump in and swim, but he knew that the fire chief told him if he swim in there, it'd probably be fatal. I mean, it was that cold. So it was an all-day ordeal. They actually brought in a helicopter. That didn't work because it moved the ice too much, and they were afraid it was going to knock him off. They ended up having to go to some neighboring place to get a rubber raft to go get him. But it took all afternoon. And the point is this. You can imagine how a father would feel watching his little 7-year-old boy out in that little block of ice, helpless, and really potentially fatally, if he fell in, it would be fatal. You can imagine how horrible that a father would feel, how much he would want to do everything he could possible for his son. And so that's how God looks on his children. That's how God looks on us. With great compassion, he pities us. He sees our helpless estate, and that helplessness is because of our sin. And he sees us in that state. Not only that we're in sin, but we can't get ourselves out of it. We're like that little boy in that block of ice. There's no way. There's nothing that can be done. And so he sees us helpless. And he has compassion on us. And so I think this attribute of God is displayed and spoken of in verse 6 when he says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." And we looked at that the other week. But the point seems to be that God executes righteousness for the helpless. And the point is that his people are those who are truly helpless, that see themselves as helpless, that understand that they are helpless, that come to him as helpless. And those are the ones that he delivers. Those are the ones who are saved. Those are the ones who are vindicated. Those are the ones who God does everything to protect because they're his children, because he loves them, because he had compassion on them. And so he delivers and vindicates the helpless. Well, that is his compassion. Let's move on to the second one. Secondly, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. The word here is simply the word that means to show favor. It's used in Scripture only of God. God is gracious. He gives. He gives to us, to his children, what he does not, what we do not deserve. I'm pretty certain that this word is only used of believers. When it speaks of God's grace, it's only used of those who are his children. There are many ways in which God shows his goodness to the lost. The very fact that they can enjoy life and eat a good meal is a demonstration of God's goodness to all mankind. But when we speak of grace, only his children can say that they have experienced God's grace, God's saving grace. God is gracious to his children. He gives them favor. He bestows good things on all his children. Again, just as a father wants to give his son or his daughter all the advantages possibly he could give them. He wants to give them all that is good. He wants to see them succeed in life. He wants to give them every possible advantage. Why? Because he loves them. Because he has grace upon them. And so he demonstrates that by what he does. He gives himself. He gives everything that he can, that he knows will be good for that child. And so that is God with us. And God gives us himself. That really is the essence of God's grace. He gives us himself. And so I think that's the point of verse 7. And I think this is a statement of God's grace. He says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." God gives his children something that he gives no one else, and that is himself. He reveals himself to his children in a way that he does not reveal himself to anyone else. And primarily in saving them. God always seeks his own. And I think that's really the point here. You know, Moses didn't go looking for God. God made his ways known to Moses. God came to Moses originally. God came to Moses in the burning bush, said, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God came to Abraham, Abraham wasn't looking for God. God came to Abraham. God seeks his own. He shows favor. And so when it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it wasn't that Noah was looking for God. God came looking for Noah, just as he did when he came looking for Adam in the garden. He said, "Adam, where are you?" All this is God's grace. God comes looking for his own. He seeks his own. We could talk about God's grace in all of our lives. We think of the great men of the Bible. I mentioned Adam and Abraham and Moses. Think of Moses being taken from the bulrushes. This was all the work of God. This was God working from the beginning. In the Davidic covenant, God said to David, he says, I've taken you from the sheepfold, and I've made you king of Israel. That was God's doing. That's called grace. David didn't come looking for God. God came to David, and he took him, and he made him a king. That was God's own goodness. It was his grace. It wasn't a measure of anything in David. It wasn't a measure of what a great guy David was. It was a measure of God's grace. Or how about Jeremiah, who was chosen from the womb to be a prophet? Or we could look at Matthew, the apostle, who was collecting taxes, was no doubt a scoundrel. And Jesus came and said, "Follow me." God came looking for him. Or Paul on the Damascus Road, who was persecuting the way of truth. And Jesus came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" Was Paul looking for Jesus? Was Paul looking for God? No. God is gracious. God comes to his own. Why? Why did God reveal himself to me? Why did he show me my sin and draw me to himself? I do not know. I cannot know. But this I know. He's gracious. God has been gracious to me. God is truly gracious. The third thing that we could say is that the Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. Really, the point of the word or the phrase, really, it's two words, is that he is patient. He's long-suffering, is the New Testament phrase. He is, or we might say he has a long fuse. God does not get angry, as it were, easily. God's anger is limited with his children. Now, I want to emphasize this again, that God's anger is not limited to those who do not put their trust in him. God's anger will be fully known in eternity for those who do not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that clear. The whole weight of God's wrath will be upon them. But upon his children, his anger is extremely limited, yea, very temporary, and very slow. And again, we think of a child or a father and his child. As a father, you know, we hate to punish our children. It's true. It's hard. It is really hard to spank your child. We do it because we obey God's word, but it is hard. And, of course, the child never believes when we say that it's harder for us than for them, but in one sense, it is more painful for them, but in another sense, it's more painful for us because we hate doing it. We don't want to spank them. You know, we don't want to see them suffer. But as you know, what we really want less is to see them rebel, and we do it for their own good. And so God, even though his anger may burn against his people for a time, it is always for a very short period of time. And he's very slow to anger. He's not one to fly off the handle, as it were. He's not a capricious God. It's not like we're on the edge of our seat walking on pins and needles. When is God going to hit me over the head? That's not what God is like. God is extremely patient. He's extremely patient with his children. He does punish. There's no question about that. Scripture makes it clear he does punish. And if we do sin and we are his children, we will be corrected. There's no question about that. But he is very, very gracious. And we never get what we really deserve, which is the next point. But really, we have the idea here in verse 9, I think. It says, he will not always strive with us, or the word is contend, nor will he keep his anger forever. And the idea is, again, that though God may be angry with his children at times, and apparently he is, that anger is but a very short duration. And so we do see, and I was looking in Scripture, we certainly find places where God's anger burned against the children of Israel. I think when we see those passages, we have to remember that many of those people were not believers. But we certainly see God, we even see God angry at some of his choicest servants in Scripture. This does not appear often, but we find it says that God's anger was kindled against Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, when God came to Moses, showed him all these signs and explained his whole plan and showed him his power and all this. And still, Moses refused to go. He did not want to go. He had every excuse under the book or in the book. And it says that God's anger was kindled against Moses. So we see also that God's anger was kindled against Solomon in 1 Kings 11:9, when he had followed after the foreign wives and actually forsook God and actually started worshiping foreign gods. Now, that's pretty serious. And that kindled God's anger. We also find that God was angered when David numbered the people of Israel in Chronicles. There are very few places in Scripture where it says God was angry with his own people, speaking of individuals. And so it's not something as if God is angry on every other page in the Bible. But truly, when he is angry, we find him only for a short period of time toward his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul wrote, God has not appointed us to wrath. We will not experience the wrath of God. We will not experience, and we do not experience, the full anger of God because we are his children, because he loves us, because he paid for our sins. And the idea of a purgatory where we have to continue, or somewhere we have to pay for the punishment for our sins is nowhere in Scripture. The idea is foolish. Listen, there is no penalty that we have to suffer eternally or for this long period of time because it's all been taken on Christ. Consider for a minute how patient, how long-suffering God is with his people. You consider the sins of his people in Scripture. You consider the sins of people, of godly men in church history. You consider our own sins. God is extremely patient with his people. Consider Noah, who got drunk. Abraham, who took Hagar rather than waiting upon the Lord and had a son by her and lied about his relationship to his wife. Or Jacob, who swindled his brother and deceived his father. Or Gideon, who needed constant signs of confirmation when he spoke very clearly to him. Or David, who took multiple wives, even though it was expressly forbidden in Scripture, and even though it was clearly not the will of God, he committed adultery and murder. Or Elijah, who was full of self-pity, at least at one point. Or his disciples. Look at how patient he was with his disciples in all their foolishness. Or us. You know, all these things are demonstration of how long-suffering God is. God is so patient. He is patient. He does not. His anger is slow with his people, and we're thankful for that. That's part of God's love. And something very closely related to that, the fourth thing, the Lord abounds in loving kindness. So the Lord is compassionate, he is gracious, he's slow to anger. Finally, he is abounding in loving kindness. The word is the word that is often translated mercy. It's the word chesed, very well-known word we've talked about before. The idea is faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people because he's made a covenant with them. That's really the idea behind the word loving kindness. God is merciful toward his people in this, that he does not attribute or he does not account their sins to them. That is how he is merciful. And again, even as a father never gives fully what his child deserves, so God does not give us what we deserve. Or as it says in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And we're thankful for that. God doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. He doesn't deal with us according to our deserts. But based on his faithfulness, not on our goodness, as he said to the Jews, he said, I don't do this because you're so great. I do this for my namesake. And so God does it for us. He is merciful to us. And he does not deal with us according to our sins because he is faithful to his own covenant. He's faithful to his own word. He said that he will separate our sins from us. And so he does. We are reminded of Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And so we are thankful that the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. He does not. He does not deal with us according to what we deserve. Well, as I kind of wrap this up in the last few minutes, I want to look at these just briefly together. These four things together. The fact that God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, and he abounds in loving kindness. And I want to make 3 points about these four things together. All of these which make up really the love of God. And first of all, I want to emphasize that all of these All four of these relate to God's blessing in spite of our sin. They all relate to the fact that we're sinners. The greatness of God's love is equal to the greatness of our undeserving situation. That is what makes God's love so great. If we were really good people, great people, and wonderful and deserving in God's sight, His love would really not mean nearly so much. The point is, He treats us like this, as a father His son, in spite of our sinfulness. And the farther, the more we see our sin and the greatness of our sin and our undeserving nature, the greater His love will appear to us. As Jesus said, to him who has been forgiven much, loves much. And who has been forgiven little, loves little. And the desire and our love for God in our hearts and the degree to which we truly see how great His love is completely related to how sinful we see ourselves. If we lift ourselves up, we will bring down the love of God. The second thing I want to point out is how all four of these are exemplified beautifully in the person of Jesus Christ and how He lived on this earth and how He dealt with His own disciples, how He dealt with people. They are all perfectly exemplified in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How often in the Gospels it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. He had compassion on the multitudes. He had compassion on the helpless. And when you think about how incredibly busy Jesus was, He was walking everywhere, and everywhere He went, there were crowds. It was almost impossible for Him to get alone. It was almost impossible for Him to get away from all the people because they were constantly coming before Him, bringing all their lame, all their demon-possessed, all the sick, and they would bring them constantly before Him so that He was overwhelmed continually, and how often it says He had compassion on them. It's a statement of God's love for the helpless. And Jesus had perfect compassion for people. He was gracious. And especially in this sense, that He sought people out, just as God does. He sought people out and He revealed Himself. We looked at the passage in Matthew 11 a few weeks ago where Jesus said to His Father, He said, "I'm thankful that you have revealed yourself to babes and not to the wise and the prudent." And He makes the statement there that really, He makes the statement that, well, let's turn there, Matthew 11. This is important. In verse 27, after He makes this statement, He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." That's grace. That is the grace of God. And Jesus demonstrated the grace of God by revealing Himself to His people. It says the same thing in John 17. We won't turn there, but in the high priestly prayer. He says, "I have manifested myself to these, to your own, the ones you've given me, I've manifested myself." That is what God does. That is the grace of God, and Jesus is the perfect example of the grace of God. He's also slow to anger. Consider how patient He was with His disciples. I don't know if I would have been as patient as He was. Well, I know that I wouldn't have. But when you consider really their lack of faith, their constant bickering over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, their petty squabbles, their slowness to perceive the truth, their slowness to understand and to obey, all of these things Jesus was extremely patient with and brought them along and overlooked much of their folly and their foolishness and their ignorance and their unbelief, and He brought them along. And it is a demonstration, a perfect demonstration of His patience, His slowness to anger. And then we could think of His mercy, His loving kindness, the fact that He did not deal with people based on what they deserved, but on pure mercy, on pure loving kindness. Consider the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. That woman did deserve to be stoned. And Jesus knew it. But what did he do? He had mercy on her. He had mercy on her. That's a picture of every believer. We deserve to be stoned just like that woman caught in adultery. She was caught in adultery. She was an adulterer, and she should have been stoned. God had grace on her. Christ had mercy on her. Or the woman at the well who had five husbands and was living with someone who wasn't her husband. Did she deserve grace? Did she deserve mercy? No. God, through Christ, showed mercy on her. Or we could look at Zacchaeus. Or we could look at Peter when he denied Christ. Or Thomas, his unbelief. All of those are statements of God's mercy. He didn't deal with his people. He never has dealt with his people on the basis of what they deserve. And so we find it perfectly represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing I want to say in regard to this is we look at them all together. All of them, not only are found in Christ, but they should be found in us. And that really is the purpose of what I read 1 John 4 this morning. Where the love of God has been experienced, where the mercy of God has been experienced, there's love. It's just that simple. It's true. There is genuine compassion. There's genuine graciousness. There's slowness to anger, and there is loving kindness. Where you have someone who has experienced the forgiveness of God, it is demonstrated in love. It's that simple. That's why Jesus said, they will know you by your love. Not love as the world defines it. Not love for those who are good to you. But love when the natural thing to do would be to hate. Love for those who you don't like. Love for those who annoy you in the flesh. Those who hate you. Those who persecute you. Those who really want to destroy you. Love for those people, especially, is a demonstration that you belong to Christ and that you have experienced the love of God. How can we say we love God and hate our brother? Well, we can't. And so we see these things, we should see these things in our own lives, in our own hearts. We should have compassion, emotional pity. Just as my daughter had compassion on that little helpless bird. That's how we should view people in sin. When we look around, we ought to see people that are destined to hell, that are in their sin, and we ought to have compassion on them. The greater we understand God's love for us and our own undeserving state, the more we will genuinely have compassion on the lost, and we will truly reach out to them because we are compassionate. We see that they are in the same helpless state that we were in. We ought to be gracious. And again, I relate this, I think, to seeking the lost. That's what God does. That's what Christ did. That's what we ought to do. If we have been saved, if we know His love, we ought to be seeking the lost. Because in that sense, we demonstrate that the love of God is in us. Because we demonstrate graciousness. We seek to bless others. That's grace. We seek to bless others even when they don't deserve it. Especially when they don't deserve it. When they're not thankful, when they don't care, when they could care less, when they don't even know, you're still gracious. You're gracious not because of anything in them, but because you have experienced grace. We ought to be slow to anger toward those who wrong us. We ought to be extremely gracious and patient and long-suffering with those who wrong us, because we know how long-suffering God has been with us, how little He has been angry toward us when we deserved anger. And then we ought to be filled with loving kindness. We ought to be quick to forgive and forget wrongs to us because God has been merciful to us. He has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. As we understand the greatness of God's love in our own lives, we will be like that. We will be like Christ. And we will demonstrate that we are His people. So I want to ask you today, in conclusion, do you know the loving God? Do you know God as love? This is the unique case of the believer. There are many people who fear God in a sense, that is, they're fearful of God. There are many people who, you know, have a respect for God, so to speak, or they think they do. There's many people who believe in God. Do you know the love of God? Do you know God as love? That's the very thing that caused David to write Psalm 103, because he had experienced the grace of God and the love of God, and it flowed out in wonderful praise because he knew God as love. Do you know God as love? Have you experienced his grace in your life? Have you been changed? Not have you made a profession. Have you been changed? Has God changed you? Has God demonstrated his grace to you? His grace and mercy are found only one place, and that's the cross. The cross is where his grace is experienced. It's where we cry out in helplessness, and he delivers us. God always hears the cry of the helpless. He always hears the cry of the one who genuinely humbles himself at the cross, like the sinner who said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." That's it. The one who feels the weight of his sin, the weight of his guilt, how far from God's holiness he is, and he calls out to God, he says, "Lord, have mercy upon me." That's the one who is saved. That's the one who experiences the grace of God. There's nothing magical about it. It is simply humbling yourself utterly, forever, before the hand of God. And he always, always shows himself faithful. He always shows himself gracious, loving, forgiving, long-suffering. All of this is what God does for his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a good God. And though the world does not know you as a good God, we know you as a good God because you have been good to us. We don't know why you've been good to us. We don't know why you have looked upon us in grace, why you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but we do know that we are your children. And Father, my prayer this morning especially is that if anyone does not know that, that they would truly, by your grace, by your Spirit, humble themselves before the hand of the living God, that they would humble themselves before you and they would cry out for the mercy of God that's in Christ. Lord, the grace of God is available to all, to any who would seek, any who would draw near, any who would humble themselves as a little child, any who would come before you broken in a contrite spirit. Lord, that grace is available to all. Father, my prayer is that if any is here today who doesn't know that grace, that they would call out to you, that they would turn from their sin. Lord, you know the hearts of everyone and everyone here. Lord, I suppose there are some who think they are saved and are not. Lord, I pray that you would work in that heart as well. And Father, my prayer is that you would truly work in us the grace of the living God, that we would know you as our Father, that we would know you as the loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use these words to change our hearts and make us more like Christ, more like you, full of love and compassion for those around us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.